If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the 24th Psalm. The 24th Psalm. This summer, we have began doing something that we are going to do each summer here at Hillside, and that is to focus our summers by preaching through the Psalms, this beautiful, inspired hymn book of God. And we decided to do our inaugural summer through the Psalms to focus on the Messianic Psalms, those Psalms which foretell of the greater eternal Davidic King who would reign forever, bringing the Israel of God, that is all believers in covenant with Him, peace and eternal life forever and always. And the last 3 weeks, we have been looking at these three consecutive Messianic Psalms found in Psalm 22, 23, and today, Psalm 24. In Psalm 22, the Messianic King will be the suffering King, who receives the crown of victory through the cross of suffering. Last week, we saw in Psalm 23 how He will be the Shepherd King, who perfectly cares for His people in the nourishment of green pastures, guiding them through the deepest, darkest valleys, keeping them safe in the presence of their enemies, and carrying them into the eternal glories of the house of the Lord. And today, in Psalm 24, we will see that the suffering King, the Shepherd King, is ultimately the King of glory, who upholds the universe with absolute authority, who forever stands in absolute holiness, and who has forever obtained absolute victory. So let's turn our eyes to the text this morning, Psalm 24. We'll be looking at it in its entirety. And let us behold the King of glory, that He may come in to this place, to our hearts, to transform us forever. Psalm 24, we read, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This song was written by David to be sung as a powerful hymn of praise in the congregations of Israel. And when we understand the historical background of this psalm, we can understand the reason for David's overwhelming heart of praise. We find the background of this story in 1 Chronicles 11 through 16. David had been anointed king, and afterwards him and his army of mighty men brought Israel's conquest to a close by capturing Jerusalem and removing the Jebusites and Philistines. After the battle was over, David consulted with his commanders, his mighty men, and they all agreed to have the Ark of the Covenant brought from its current location in Obed-Edom to the highest mount in Jerusalem, and there placed in a tent that David would have built for it to be housed in, a place which only the priest would be able to enter into, that which would become the Temple Mount, ultimately later on built by his son Solomon. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's covenantal presence in the midst of Israel. It housed the Ten Commandments, the tablets of God's law. And everywhere it went, it was the symbol that God's presence is here, His covenantal presence. It was the mercy seat which sat on the top was the place where blood was sprinkled upon it as a picture of God's appeasement, his sacrificial acceptance of Israel, His renewal of His covenant in spite of their transgressions, His forgiveness, His grace, His mercy. It was simply a symbol that God is in the camp. God is in the midst of His people. The Ark of the Covenant, David knew, needed to be brought into Jerusalem. A symbol of the reality that the conquest had been finished. God had been faithful to His promises. And God needed to be ushered in to the highest mount. David would set that Ark of the Covenant on the highest hill of Jerusalem as a celebration that Yahweh dwells in the midst of His people, high and holy, lifted up as the sovereign Lord of all. And this was a moment of unbelievable joy and victory for David and Israel. And they knew it was all because God had done it. The reason that the conquest was complete was because God had done it. The reasons why David was victorious is because God had done it. God deserved the praise. God deserved the highest place above the people. And the Ark of the Covenant, as it approached the city prepared itself for absolute, overwhelming, complete worship. A worship service that Israel had never experienced before, as the ark would be paraded into the city and the people of God would sing and shout praises of His victory. That's the setting behind this psalm. And I want to show you that scene this morning to really get an emphasis of where this comes from. The emphasis is found in 1 Chronicles, the end of 1 Chronicles 15. Carrying into 1 Chronicles 16, we read, "So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams." Already, God's literally giving them the strength to uphold His glory. "David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Shenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres." If you're worried about the volume of music, you got the wrong harp. If you're worried about what instrument you got the wrong heart. The question is who are they being used for? Who are they exalting? They are not exalting the musician. They are exalting the God who made the musician. "And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window." What does she see? She saw King David dancing and celebrating. And she despised him in her heart. That's a problem for another day. You know, there are some people who won't understand the joy you have in the Lord. And there are some people who hate it, because they so desperately long to have that kind of joy. So, when you're in your home, when you're in this world, when you lift up holy hands, when you sing loud, when you find your place just breaking out in prayer, be okay with being weird. Be okay with it. Be okay with being set apart for the Lord. Because you belong to an audience of one. Who cares what the world thinks? Praise the Lord. David didn't care. He just knew the presence of God is here. And I'm going to worship I invite you to do the same. I hope you feel the freedom to do the same. Chapter 16, and they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed all Israel, both men and women, each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him were Zechariah, Jael, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattatiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jahaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. David has created a worship praise team here. And they're going to sing. And they're going to praise the Lord. Why? Because God's in the camp. God's in the city. And when God's in the city, how can you not praise Him? To do anything less is less than what God deserves. How can you not worship Him? This morning, I hope you know God's in this place. He's in this place. And I hope you'll worship Him. The King of glory is here. His name is Jesus. How can you not worship Him? How can you not be moved to excitement and passion when the reality that God's in the camp? This is the scene. And David would burst forth into one of the most beautiful songs. I just recommend, go read 1 Chronicles 16 when you get home. Read the Song of David. Three songs would be inspired by this one event. 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 24, Psalm 68. All songs of praise written by David reflecting on this one event when God was brought into the camp. When God was brought into Jerusalem. When the victory was won. What a scene. What a scene. As God's anointed one, David had defeated the enemies of his people, brought them into Jerusalem, which means dwelling of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. Dwelling of peace, house of peace. Isn't it amazing? The final destination of Israel's conquest was the dwelling of peace. And it will be the same place in the New Jerusalem. The final place of God's people is an eternal dwelling of peace. He had led them into worship and joy, and he brought the presence of God into their midst. That's what David does. And in light of it, he writes Psalm 24, praising the glories of Yahweh and the requirements for anyone to be able to dwell with him forever. But David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he had time and time again, wrote more than he could possibly grasp with his own finite capacity. This psalm, like so many other, was a shadow, a type of something and someone greater to come. Someone who could not only provide a greater victory for the people of Yahweh, leading them into a greater destination, but who would actually bear the attributes of Yahweh Himself. Something no other person or king could ever claim. And that someone is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of glory. Jesus is the one spoken of and foretold of in Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is a shadow of Christ's ascension into glory. And here's the main point of today's message. Here it is, summarized for you. The bluff, we call it in the army. Bottom line up front. Here it is. Jesus Christ is the King of glory, who entered into His own creation to perfectly fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, utterly defeat all of His enemies, perfectly cleanse His people's sin, and grant them His righteousness. In ascending to heaven, He has given all who believe upon Him direct access to God and has secured their place in glory, where they will dwell forever in the peace and safety of Yahweh. That's the bottom line up front. That's what Jesus came to do. And he was perfect in doing it. He was absolutely perfect in doing it. So with that main point in mind, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning fleshing that out and demonstrating that Jesus is the King of Glory sung about in Psalm 24. And in Psalm 24, we get three descriptions of the King of Glory. The first thing that we see is His absolute authority. His absolute authority. We see this in verses 1 through 2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. God's authority is directly tied to the fact that He is the creator and sustainer of all earth and everything in it. There's not a single square inch, not a single cell in all of the universe that the Lord does not declare as His. Paul quotes verse 1 verbatim in 1 Corinthians 10:26 to argue why all foods are clean. Why? Because all animals were created by God. And so whether you eat or drink, Paul says, do it to the glory of God. Recognizing He created it. He gives it. And there he's talking about food that's sacrificed to idols. And he's telling the Corinthians, who cares if it's sacrificed to idols? God made it. So if you keep that in your mind, eat it to His glory. There is no God but Him. And so you eat it. So long as it doesn't cause your brother to stumble, right? Romans 14. In Isaiah 6:3, it says, the whole earth is full of God's glory. It is full of His glory in that every part of it was created by Him. It is full of His glory in that every part of it is sustained by Him. It is full of His glory because He is sovereign. That is, He is in control of every part of it, directing, shaping, and using it for the purpose of His will. It is full of His glory because He sits as judge over all of it. Psalm 9, 7 and 8, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. But notice something fascinating here about verse 2 of Psalm 24. It says, He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This poetic image is of the solid earth rising out of the waters. And the allusion is to Genesis chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, which reads, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. Peter also illustrates this watery beginning of the earth in 2 Peter 3:5 when he writes, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the Word of God. Now, water in the Old Testament is symbolic of chaos, formlessness, restlessness. And God creates order and goodness out of it. So when it begins with the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, a picture of God waiting and hovering over the formlessness, all matter in its order and its restlessness and its formlessness. And as God speaks, immediately He creates order in it. Immediately He brings earth out of the waters. It's showing His sovereignty, His power, His rule, even over chaos. There is nothing in all of creation of which His authority does not rule over. What's also important about the sea and the waters is that is where evil is. In the Old Testament, that is where the Leviathan swims, that symbolic picture of Satan. It is there that is that for the Hebrews, it would have been a place of mystery, of fear. In Revelation, it's the place where the beast rises out of the waters, out of the deeps. And yet it is the place that God is absolutely in control over. He is not only sovereign over the chaos, He is sovereign over evil. He rules over all of it with an iron rod and is unshakable in His authority over it. Isn't that a great thing to know? Isn't it a great thing to know that Yahweh is in absolute control over all of the chaos that we see on a daily basis? That He has never left His throne for a single second. That is a wonderful truth that I hope you can rest your head upon tonight. No matter what craziness tomorrow brings, God is in control. And that is a great truth to rest on. And what's amazing is that all of these marks of absolute authority that are attributed to Yahweh, the great I Am, the only God, all of them are found and exercised by Jesus. It was Jesus by whom all things were made. The Apostle John writes this of Jesus in John 1:3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. What was not made by Him? There's nothing that was made apart from Him. He made all things, John said. He is the agent by which the Father created all the universe. Paul writes in Colossians 1:16, for by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus is the King of glory. He is the creator of all things. And so the New Testament writers had no problem taking the truth of Yahweh, the great I Am, the eternal one, and saying that is found in Jesus. But He is not only the creator of all things, Jesus is also the sustainer of all things. Colossians 1:17, Paul continues, and Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the binding agent of all creation. If Christ were to cease to exist for one moment, everything would cease to exist. Everything would fall apart. If He for one moment turned His mind away from creation, there would be nothing upheld. Nothing here. He sustains all things. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Not a similar imprint, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus does that. He upholds the universe. All billion, 10 billions upon billions of galaxies, He upholds by His word. That's Jesus. Don't tell me the Bible doesn't teach that He's God. It's overwhelming. And you've got to read it with a blindfold not to see it. It's everywhere. He is the King of glory who has created all things, sustains all things. And it is in Jesus who has all authority on heaven and earth. He says after His resurrection, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to Me. Not some authority, not partial authority, not authority that your free will hands over to Me. All authority. No matter what, He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Paul says in Colossians 2:10, He is the head over all rule and authority. And all of Jesus' absolute authority was made universally manifest by His death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, where He was crowned as the King of glory, the Lord of the universe. And Peter gets to the heart of this at his Pentecost sermon. That great sermon when the Holy Spirit pours down upon those 120 disciples And they begin praising God and teaching the gospel in languages that all those there could hear. This reverse of the curse of Babel that is taking place as Christ is restoring all things. And they are hearing these glories of God. And people are going, what is going on? And this is what Peter says. This is what's going on. Acts 2:33-36. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What was Pentecost a declaration of? Jesus is the King of glory. He's the King of glory. He reigns. He has brought his kingdom, and it will be advanced to the ends of the earth. And he'll be perfect in doing so. And you and I are a living testament of it. 6,000 miles away from Jerusalem, proclaiming him this morning. And Paul, in his opening chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 18-21, pleads that we might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is the King of glory. And what David sings of Yahweh in his first description is true in every way of Jesus. He is the creator of everything. He is the sustainer of everything. And he has absolute authority over everything. When you come to Christ, you don't make Jesus the Lord. You simply recognize what already is. He is the Lord of all. Jesus is the King of glory, who has absolute authority over all creation as its sustainer, creator, and sovereign. But David does not stop here. In his second description of the King of glory, we also see his absolute holiness. Secondly, we see his absolute holiness. Verse 3-6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. When you see Selah in the Psalms, that was a place where the music would stop. A pause in the music, a pause in the singing. And that pause is often placed so that you would reflect upon what was just said. And so when you see Selahs as you're reading through the Psalms, consider it a precious pause. A means to call you back to what was just said, to reflect upon the glories and realities therein, the weightiness of what was just spoken. Having set the ark upon the holy hill, the presence of God upon the mountain Jerusalem, David puts forth the most important question of all. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? In other words, who can enter the presence of God's holiness without being consumed in a moment? That's the most important question of all. Who can enter the presence of God? God is holy, holy, holy. Separated. Nothing unclean can enter into his presence. He is perfect. The Bible says that he is a consuming fire. Who can enter the presence of a consuming fire? That's the most important question of all, because that's where salvation is. Salvation is in the presence of God. It's with him. And so we got to know, how do you get there? Who can do it? And David gives a very clear answer. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. In other words, who is it that can ascend to the place of God? Who is it that can dwell in his presence? He who always performs righteous actions, clean hands. He who always maintains righteous thoughts and motives, pure heart. And he who always practices righteous worship, who does not swear falsely. You got to have perfect actions, perfect thoughts, and perfect worship. Okay. Sounds good, David. It's a simple and straightforward answer to who can stand in the presence of a holy God. And then in verse 5 and 6, he lays out the reward. If you can have perfect actions, perfect thoughts, and perfect worship, this is what you'll receive. This is what you'll get, verse 5 and 6. Right? He says very clear, you will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Those who seek the face of this Lord, face of the Lord in this way, will receive both blessing and righteousness from God, David says. In verse 6, he refers to Yahweh as the God of Jacob. And the reason that he does this is to remind his readers how at Peniel, Jacob wrestled with God and was blessed by him. And we read that very moment in Genesis 32:30. We read that Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Why is Jacob so shocked that his life has been delivered after seeing God? Because he knows that God's holy. God is a consuming fire, and any sinner entering in the presence of God should have one thing happen to them. Boom, you're gone. You're done for. It's why when Isaiah is brought into the throne room of God, he falls on his face, the most righteous man compared to Israel. The most righteous man of Israel falls on his face and says, "Woe unto me." Literally, "I'm dead, for I am a man of unclean lips." God has to sanctify him in order for him to stand and behold his presence. So David is saying that everyone who has clean hands, pure hearts, and perfect worship will be blessed and forever behold the face of God. And Jesus echoes this in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see the face of God." That sounds amazing, doesn't it? But there's a problem. A real big problem. There's not a single human being born in the line of Adam that has ever maintained clean hands, a pure heart, and perfect worship. Not a one of us. We have never had perfectly pure actions in every aspect of our life. We have never had pure thoughts and pure words and pure motives in every single case of our life. And we have darn sure not had perfect worship. And so what in the world are we going to do? Right? As far as clean hands go, righteous actions, the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that we have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We are all like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Take us away from what? From God. Your iniquities have taken you away from God, and they've taken you so far away that even when you think you're doing good and righteousness, they're filthy rags to the holiness of God. Romans 3:12 says that all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So naturally, all humanity stands with stained hands. But what about pure hearts, right? The Bible once again indicts us in the flesh. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Jesus said in Mark 7, verses 21 through 23, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they devile a person." Strike two for humanity. But what about pure worship? We were created to worship. We were given God's image so that we might be in relationship, in worship with Him. But the Bible once again lays out the terrible state that we are in, left alone in our sin. Romans 3:11, "None is righteousness. No, not one understands. No one seeks for God." Verse 13 through 14, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness." And verse 18 of Romans 3, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And the Bible says, what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. And the final strike leaves mankind in a terrible place. Not only unable to ever ascend the presence of God, but by nature being children of wrath. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's Satan, by the way. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So what seems so glorious and beautiful from David's words? Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can dwell in His presence? Those with clean hands, pure hearts, and righteous worship. Those who seek Him. This beautiful reality slowly and clearly becomes further and further out of reach for man when we understand the truth of men given to us in Scripture. Left to ourselves and our sinful natures, we can never, hear me today, left to ourselves, we can never, not might never, will never ascend to the place of God. We will never be able to ascend to God's holy hill. We can only plummet into a horrible hell, left to ourselves. But, the greatest conjunction in the Bible. But, praise be to God, we were not left to ourselves. But rather, the holy King of glory, Jesus Christ, left His eternal abode and stooped down, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, to sinlessly accomplish everything required of us in order to give all who trust in Him perfect access to God. He perfectly lived out the righteous requirement of the law, maintaining pure hands every step of the way. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill them." He never once sinned. He never once had a false motive. He never once gave into deceit, thus preserving His pure heart. 1 Peter 2:22 says that He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Hebrews 4:15 says that He in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet He was without sin. He had clean hands. He had pure heart. And His face was always set to the will of His Father. He who taught us how to worship, how to pray, how to forgive, how to love, how to seek God in every circumstance, He maintained and demonstrated pure and perfect worship from the day He cried in the manger to the day He ascended into glory. And Christ, with clean hands, pure heart, and perfect worship, then went to the cross where He who had no sin, bore all his people's sin so that we could be forgiven. And then he gave us his righteousness so that not only could we no longer be under God's wrath, but we can now ascend to God's holy hill. Listen, this is amazing. What is the gift, the reward for those who maintain clean hands and pure hearts and perfect worship? They will receive blessing and righteousness from God. We did none of those things. But through Christ Jesus, by simply believing upon Him and His perfect works, His pure hands, His clean hearts, His perfect worship, we receive His blessing and His righteousness by believing upon Him alone. He did the work, and you get the joy. You get the reward. The wages are His. The gift is yours. If you but believe. Because you couldn't do it. The only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. You could never ascend to the holy hill of God. You could never maintain the righteous standard in order to get there. So God came down in Christ Jesus. And He did it for you. He did it for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our King of glory, Jesus, came to the guttermost to save us to the uttermost. He kept His perfect holiness to redeem us from our overwhelming sinfulness, so that everyone who repents and believes in Him will dwell with Him in the house of the Lord forever, beholding the face of God. That's what He did. He did it. He came down to do what you could not do, so that you could forever receive the blessing and reward of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. That's what He did. So when you read verses 3 through 6, rather than sitting there and going, man, how am I going to have pure hands and clean worship and all of this stuff? Left to yourself, you'll never do it. But not only does Christ Jesus come and do that for us in order to give us direct access to God, but then He creates all those things in us. He creates in me a new heart. He sanctifies my mind and conforms my mind through His Word that I might have righteous thoughts. And He gives us perfect worship by serving as our mediator, indwelling us with the Spirit of God, that we might pray rightly, sing rightly, worship rightly, discern rightly, worship rightly, have joy in the midst of sorrow, have hope in the midst of suffering. He allows us to do all of that through the indwelling empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So everything we could not be, Jesus Christ not only came and did, but then creates us to do. Rather than celebrating the coming of the Ark of the Covenant, the greater Davidic king makes His people arks of the covenant. Because you now become the place of the presence of God. In here. And rather than having stone tablets dwelling inside of a box, He has written His law on your heart. So that everywhere you go, the King of glory is in the camp. And that is worthy of praise. He did it. He is the only one who has ever been absolutely holy. And so He does what we could not do in order that we might forever be able to dwell in His perfect holiness. Not being consumed by wrath, but rather being consumed by blessing and joy. Praise Him for His absolute authority, His absolute holiness, and finally, praise Him for His absolute victory. Verse 7 through 10, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Here, the holy city, Jerusalem, is personified. It is given human attributes. As David welcomes in the ark, he calls on the city to welcome in the King of glory. The King of glory is described as strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And David is thinking of the countless battles that God had led Israel through victoriously in order to get to the final moment of this kingdom conquest. He has seen giants fall. He has seen armies walloped by the hands of the Almighty. Moses, singing of the Lord after the Exodus, says, Exodus 15:3, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." Who can stand against the Almighty? Who can march their armies against Him and be victorious? Who can thwart His will? And the answer is nobody. Absolutely no one can stand against Him. David once again calls on the city to lift up its head and open itself to receive the coming King of glory. And once again he tells us who this King of glory is. He calls Him the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts, referring to His lordship over the legions of angelic armies. Those legions who Elijah, when surrounded by the armies of men, could confidently tell his servant that there were more with him than those against him. And that servant's boy's eyes were open to see chariots of fire surrounding them, far outnumbering the men that stood against them. Those are the host that this Lord leads in battle. Oh, the armies of the King of glory which wait on His every beck and call to do as He commands. This is the King of glory who David is praising and calling upon the city to welcome in for worship. Oh, but this King of glory, Yahweh in the flesh, Jesus, would come and conquer far more greater enemies than David had ever held before. This King of glory came, and He was absolutely victorious over the enemy of sin. All of the sins of His people were nailed to Him on the cross, and He drank every drop of God's wrath for it. And He went into the grave, burying His people's sin deep in the tomb. Never again would the wages of sin be held against those who believe upon Him. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Because He was victorious over it. He killed sin and its condemnation over you. And because He was victorious over it, you who are in Him by faith, He now gives you the power to kill sin. He gives you the power to live with holy lives, making war on that which wars against you. And the victory is yours already because He won it. He won it. You're not fighting for victory. You're fighting from it. So fight, Christian. Make war on sin. Be killing sin or it'll be killing you. Oh, Church of Christ, lift your heads that the King of glory may come in. For not only did He conquer sin, but He was also absolutely victorious over death. He buried your sins in the grave, and on the third day, He burst forth in glorious praise, leaving your sin in the tomb and declaring to the world with utter exclamation that death has been defeated. It's been defeated in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the key of death and Hades." He has the keys to death. He has the power over death. Why? Because He has the victory over death. And all who believe in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. O people of God, lift your heads that the King of glory may come in. For He has not only been absolutely victorious over sin and victorious over death, but the one who sought to bring men into both, the devil himself. Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus partook of the flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Jesus has thrown down the accuser of God's people. He's thrown him down, cast him down to earth, where he has been removed from the divine courtroom, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because your accuser has been destroyed. He's been defeated, and he has been cast out of the courtroom of divine justice, so that therefore now in Christ Jesus, there's nothing against you. There is no prosecuting attorney. You merely have a defendant, and his name is Jesus. The devil's been defeated. He has crushed the serpent's head, cast him down to earth where he knows his time is short as he awaits the day for that King of glory to return and consummate the crushing by casting him into the lake of fire once and for all. Jesus is the King of glory. He was absolutely victorious over sin. He was absolutely victorious over Satan, and he was absolutely victorious over death. So that we might sing the old hymn, "Who is this that comes in glory, trumpet sound with jubilee? Lord of battles, God of armies, he has gained the victory. He who on the cross did suffer, he from the grave arose. He has conquered sin and Satan, by his death he defeated foes." This is the King of glory. Jesus is the King of glory. He is absolutely perfect in authority, absolutely perfect in holiness, and absolutely perfect in victory. There is no victory apart from him. O bride of Christ, lift your heads that the King of glory may come in. He is the Lord of hosts. But his victorious army now consists of more than angelic beings. It also now consists of every redeemed saint who has been washed in his precious blood. You now, Christian, are a part of the host of which he rules over. You are a part of his armies. You are the one who carries the sword of his word to go into the nations, advancing his kingdom. For when he was resurrected and ascended to heaven in glory, there we were seated with him. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that the Father raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is why you are now citizens of heaven, Christian, not earth dwellers. Your citizenship is heaven. You are a pilgrim, a stranger, and an exile in this world. And so when you feel out of place here, there's a reason for it. And if you're too comfortable here, that's a problem. Because you're just passing through. And I'm going to call everyone to Christ. I'm going to call it because he is the ruler of the world and salvation is found alone in him. But this place is not my home. Heaven is. Now I've been seated there with him. Christian, you've been seated there with him already. Ephesians 4:8 says that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Who were the captives? We were. We were. All of those whom he had passed over their sin, all those Old Testament saints, he led them out of Abraham's bosom into the presence of God, and there we also were seated with him. Jesus is the King of glory. Jesus is the Lord of hosts. And if you have yet to put your trust in him, now is the time of salvation. Because you don't want to meet this king as an enemy. What man, knowing that a mightier army is on his way, does not first send out a terms of peace in order that there might not be a battle, knowing which they will be crushed by? And I want you to know today, that king is coming. He is coming in a glory and consummating power. And he says, right now, you can receive the terms of peace. And it's the only time that surrender means victory for you. So if you've yet to know him, surrender. Know the King of glory. Bow to him and receive the victory that he alone can give. Otherwise, you will face him as an enemy and you will be destroyed. That is certain. Receive the terms of peace and let the King of glory come in. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. And for everyone who trusts in Him, you share the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Christian, hear me this morning. How can you not lift your heads and open your hearts and cry out with David, King of glory, come in. Come in. And when you know that you serve and belong to the King of glory, who has absolute authority in the universe, who is absolutely holy and has secured absolute victory, what in the world is causing you to fret this morning? What in the world is causing you to not surrender to Him? What in the world, what troubles can you not lay at His feet and think He cannot help you? What stumbling blocks of sin do you think He's not able to rescue you from this very moment? What political agenda do you think has caught Him by surprise? What social collapse do you think has knocked Him off His throne? He's the King of glory. He rules and He reigns. Nothing can knock Him off His throne. Nothing can reverse what He has established. King Jesus reigns. Nothing will ever undo the victory He's already won. So live like it. Love like it. Make your life look like it. We don't worry the way the world does. We don't fear the way the world does. We don't hate the way the world does. We don't stress the way the world does. We don't live the way the world does because we belong to the King of glory. Do you believe that this morning, Christian? Then live here. Leave here and live like it. Live like you belong to the King of glory. Don't be afraid like you belong to some frantic king up there who's wringing his hands wishing he could do more. No, He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Nothing knocks Him off His throne. There is not a single thing that is happening that goes unseen by His eye or has done anything to thwart His purposes. You belong to the King of glory if you belong to Jesus Christ. Live like it. Love like it. Make your life look like it. Hear me, every one of you weary, worn out, bogged down, frustrated, tired, heartbroken saints. Lift up your head and your heart that the King of glory might come in. That's what you need. You don't need a shot of this or more of that, more motivation, more encouragement. You need to know that you belong to the King of glory. And that will get you through tomorrow. That will sustain you through the week. That will overcome your fear. You belong to the King of glory. And if He is for you, who can be against you? What weapon formed against you can prosper when you belong to the King of glory? Do you believe it? Oh, live like it, Christian. Walk out of this place with joy and peace, dancing with David, because the King of glory has come in and He will be with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of the King of glory. We thank You that He came to do what we could not do, to win the victory we could not win, to carry us into the heavenly places, to carry us up the mount to Your holy place and holy habitation, which we could not ever enter ourselves. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, He who is strong and mighty in battle. And God, we ask that You would cause Your people to live with a fervency, with a passion, with a boldness, with a fearlessness that is represented by the fact that we belong to the King of glory. That we would not be overcome and afraid of political maneuverings, by back alley deals, by things which happen in the secret, for there is nothing which is secret to You, God. You see all things. You behold all things. You are our King, the ruler of the universe, the Holy One, the Lord of hosts, who is victorious in everything. So God, let us live like that. Let us live like You're the one we belong to. That the world might ask, what is going on? And we might show them Your glory, Your truth. the good news of the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, the gospel by which men alone can be saved. God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that stands as an enemy of the King, that is yet to bow, yet to surrender, I pray that by your amazing grace, you will transform their heart, create in them a clean heart, write your law upon their hearts, make them brand new, open their eyes, and let them surrender to the King of Glory. Let the King of Glory come in to every heart, every soul, every home in this place today. And let him forever reign, seated on the throne of our lives. The King of Glory. Oh, may he come in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.